Continue in our preparing for the Lord's Supper. We want to talk about the subject this morning of reverence for the Lord's Supper. How do we give reverence? What is reverence and how that works? And this afternoon we want to talk about focusing our attention on something. How do we give our attention to anything, but especially how do we give it to the Lord's Supper? Let's turn to our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning reading with verse 23, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." We are encouraged in the reading of God's holy word by the promise in Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we noted last week some of the ways that we tend in our culture to exalt drama. We love drama. We gravitate toward drama. We gravitate towards scandal. And we also noted how we seem to be drifting more and more in our culture down the slippery slope of ignorance. It's not so slippery anymore. I think we're falling headlong down this slope. As a people, we're just simply an ignorant people. In so many different ways, we no longer value those things that were essential to previous generations. In our time, in regard to scandal, we seem to seek out scandalous behavior. And at the same time, we seem to also be less and less knowledgeable of the simple basic facts of history and even the simple and basic facts of God's word. We talked about some of those examples last week. We talked about the many ways that we're drawn into the culture to act like the culture, to be like the culture. In our time, we are conditioned not to think. And we no longer like to think as a people. And sometimes, if you'll think about how we don't like to think, sometimes we'll do practically anything to avoid learning. You know, I give this example in the past. You get in the car, you just can't stand it to be quiet. Everybody turns the radio on. It's just a symptom of how we no longer want to be alone with our thoughts. In a culture where we refuse to learn, we refuse to give our attention to things. We don't want to learn. In fact, I think a symptom of this has worked itself out also in the entertainment industry. Entertainment, it fills that vacuum of our time. We have free time in our culture. We just do. You know, 100 years ago in a different time, a different place, you had no free time. You didn't have the free time that you have in our age. So entertainment has kind of filled that vacuum with movies and television shows and games and technology. And I'm not saying those things are wrong in and of themselves, because they're not. But what we do is we fill our time, we fill our minds with the things of the world. And what we want to notice then today is that that keeps us then from focusing on the deeper spiritual truths. This is a concern that I think is before us with our subject this morning and the subject this afternoon as well. The subject we want to talk about this morning is showing reverence for the Lord's Supper. So we'll give some examples and talk about how we're no longer really a reverent people. We don't even know what things we ought to show respect for. We don't know how to behave. We don't know the particular places to show reverence. And then we'll talk this afternoon about how we can't pay attention to anything. And it's just the way that we are in our time. We are conditioned toward irreverence. And I hope you notice that. Because what happens is when we don't realize we're in a stream moving, we don't realize everything is the same where we are. But when you back up a little bit, you realize you're actually moving down the stream. And see, Christians fall into this error where we don't realize our own depravity. Well, we think our theology is great, and we talk about our theology, but then we don't apply it to our actual life. I am prone to want to fill my mind with nonsense. I'm prone to be irreverent. I'm prone to approach the Lord's Supper in an improper way. Now, in our church, we've spent a lot of time in the past few years working through the larger catechism in regard to the Lord's Supper. I want you to look with me here in our worship order, in question 174. This will be a little bit of a guide for us today. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the time of the administration of it? So the larger catechism is careful to say, this is what you do before the Lord's Supper, and this is what you do after the Lord's Supper. Well, it doesn't neglect, this is what you do during the Lord's Supper. This is what you do. It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention. So reverence and attention, that's our focus today. They wait upon God in that ordinance. Diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. Heedfully discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. And thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. So you can see there, that's one of the reasons why we focus on preparing for the Lord's Supper. That's a lot to take in. That's a lot. You'll see today we're just looking at two words, reverence and attention. And if holy reverence and attention are needed as we approach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to understand how to wait on God, what the supper is to accomplish in us, then we need to understand reverence itself. What is reverence? Webster defines reverence, and I love the definition. It's actually very helpful to us today. Reverence is fear mingled with respect and esteem, or veneration. We're going to talk a little bit about those, the relationship of those words, but let me repeat that for your notes. Fear mingled with respect and esteem. It's a very careful definition, and it's one I think that's helpful. It's helpful in getting reverence right. That's a good title for the sermon. Getting reverence right. What is reverence? How are we to be reverent? When are we to be reverent? When are we overly reverent? We'll see some examples of that today. Reverence, then, is really not that complicated of a thing. It's simply fear with respect and esteem. Fear, respect, and esteem. It's really nothing more than that. Some of the examples that we're going to see today are of taking reverence too far. Reverence is not worship. You can be reverent of things that you're not worshiping. And sometimes we'll see, here's some examples. People think reverence is worship. I've actually heard that before. And so we can show reverence then at particular times and to particular people. We can show reverence at a funeral. Here's a good example. Here in the South, people still, I'm glad, they still pull over to the side of the road when they see the cars coming from a cemetery or funeral home. And sometimes when old-fashioned people do that, and people sort of dart around and don't pay attention, we're in our heads, we're thinking, wow, that's so disrespectful. You know, when I was raised, this is what we treated this. This is the way we act. And so for a funeral procession, out of respect, out of reverence, we pull over and realize that something with great gravity has happened in the life of someone we don't even know. We show reverence. We show respect. Well, people don't really show that same reverence when they attend funerals in our time. You know, maybe, again, I'm obviously old-fashioned, but in previous generations, when you went to a funeral, you dressed in a certain way. You know, you dress to respect that, to show reverence to that. And that's not the way it is anymore. There's a recent example of a funeral and of a family member. I will try not to be too specific, but there was a pastor who showed up to do a funeral in shorts. And so that, in my mind, is very irreverent. That's disrespectful. I can't imagine doing that. You don't dress that way at a funeral. So the Sabbath is another time that we ought to treat with reverence. We ought to treat the Sabbath day with reverence. So to sleep in, to show a little respect for it, to use the day for entertainment, for example, would be irreverent. Worship is something that we should be reverent toward. Not only the Sabbath day, but to worship. We show respect to the called worship service. So then coming to church late, for example, that's irreverent in my mind. It's not showing respect and care for worship. And I think a good example that we could apply when we come later, and it could also apply here, but when it comes to the world, for example, we show respect to our boss by showing up to work on time. It's kind of irreverent then to not show up work on time. But we would never think of being late to work, but then sometimes church is lesser than our job. If we're on time for one, why not the other? Is one not more important than the other? So we'll see as examples here that when it comes to reverence, we ought to show certain things more reverence than others. We can show reverence to people then. We show reverence to our president, to a magistrate, to a pastor or an elder, to our mom, to our dad, because we want to show them that we respect them and have esteem for them or for their office, even if the person is disappointed in us. So we're honoring them. Reverence is something we give, and we ought to give. And God has commanded us to be careful and respectful toward, for example, in the fifth commandment, toward our mother and our father. And we know that that applies further than simply our biological mom and dad. That's a great principle there, and reverence is a part of that. So who or what receives our reverence? We have to be very particular and careful to understand that. I want to dive a little bit deeper into this definition of that Webster gives us of reverence, because he also gives a definition for veneration. The word veneration, in my mind, is a little higher than reverence. And he equates them, but he gives us a qualification, which I think is important. In my mind, when we show reverence for something, it happens in degrees. There are degrees of reverence. Some things deserve more reverence than others. Some people more than others. Some things more than others. We might show reverence for a funeral, yes. But we ought to show more reverence for the things of God. The things of God are higher. They merit our reverence more so than anything in the world. Now, so why are we talking about reverence? We're talking about the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper is something of God. It's the Lord's Supper. So it ought to receive a higher place in our giving reverence. And, you know, if we knew, for example, for some reason, you know, maybe the president was coming to your house this week. Wow, that's a really big deal. He doesn't, you know, the president doesn't come to your house every day. What would you do? You know, I haven't even thought about it this week. Oh, yeah, the president's about to come over. You know, you would be beside yourself in preparing for that, getting your house ready, getting everything in order, getting everything properly done, because you want to show respect and reverence for, obviously, the president. And so then how ought we to treat the Lord's Supper? When it comes to observing the Lord's Supper, we ought to have it up very high as something that we do show reverence for, and so we prepare for it. So preparation is a part of that. Veneration is a little different. Webster says veneration is the highest degree of respect and reverence. So he's saying that veneration is reverence, but it's higher. So we might want to be a little bit more careful with that word. He says it's respect mingled with some degree of awe. So you wouldn't necessarily then want to show veneration to just anybody or anything. And I think it's a little bit of an interesting thing to observe here. As Webster talks about reverence, he says reverence is the fear acceptable to God. This is a wonderful thing about Webster's older dictionary. It gives very long, detailed definitions. He says, the fear acceptable to God is a filial fear, an awful reverence of the divine nature proceeding from a just esteem of his perfections, which produces in us an inclination to his service and an unwillingness to offend him. Reverence is nearly equivalent to veneration. He's giving emphasis to the degrees there, but expresses something less of the same emotion. It differs from awe. So reverence differs from awe, which is an emotion compounded of fear, dread, and terror with admiration of something great, but not necessarily implying love or affection. We feel reverence for a parent and for an upright magistrate, but we stand in awe of a tyrant. So that's the example that he provides there. So in other words, we can show reverence for someone who maybe not doesn't necessarily deserve it, or that we don't necessarily love. He says the distinction is something that's not always observed. Now, I think we see an example of this in the way ministers are often called reverend. I don't particularly like the term, but many people don't like that term because they think it says too much. And I've had people tell me, I'll never call anyone a reverend, you know, because to them that means that you're like showing too much. You're worshiping them in a certain sense. Those words sort of ring in my ear. I've heard it criticized, the word, but people who think it elevates the minister too far. But it really just means respect and esteem. We ought to show reverence for ministers. It's something that we should do, much like we say of a judge. We say the honorable judge. And so these are words that we need to understand. Why do I spend so much time on the words? Because we're saying today that we ought to treat the Lord's Supper with reverence. What does that mean? It means we understand it with fear, respect, and esteem. Why do we show reverence to the Lord's Supper? Because it's something that belongs to Christ. It is of the highest order. Now, question 151 of the larger catechism is a very long answer. I'm just going to look at a few aspects of it. Question 151, for your notes, what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? So some sins are more heinous than other sins. So in other words, you can sin more greatly against a particular person than another person doing the same thing. It's more heinous, in other words. So there are four particular guides here, and I wish we could spend some more time on each of them, but just for introduction, there are four sins receive their aggravations in four ways. First, from the persons offending. So it's more heinous then for a mayor or a president to sin than for a child. Because in that particular place, when you sin, you drag others along with you. You make that sin more heinous. And this is a long answer. I'm just condensing it. Secondly, from the parties offended. Who are you sinning against? You see, sinning against God is more heinous than sinning against man. But incidentally, when you do sin against man, you also sin against God. So it's hard to really make some of these distinctions. But the parties offended is important for you to understand that some sins are more heinous. Thirdly, from the nature and the quality of the offense. And fourthly, from circumstances of time and place. So in other words, to sort of turn this catechism answer around, some things are more important than other things. Some things deserve more reverence than other things. And so this last portion, from circumstances of time and place, if it is on the Lord's Day, that makes the sin more heinous. If it is on the Lord's Day or other times of divine worship, or immediately before or after these, or other helps to prevent or remedy such miscarriages, if it is in public, or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. So we would say then that in public a sin is more heinous than in private. Not that, you know, we're not saying a private sin is less offensive to God, but it is more heinous in that sense, in that it can aggravate sin. It is a greater sin, in other words. And so there are times then when we ought to be more careful with things. And I think it's very interesting when it comes to the Lord's Supper, and the reason why I read this particular catechism answer is because for the Lord's Supper, it encompasses each of these categories in some way. It makes it more heinous to sin against. Just think about it in this particular way. A couple of points before us. What things or people are to get the higher reverence? The things of God receive higher reverence. The Lord's Supper is something that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper. It is Christ, his ownership of the supper, then, it elevates the reverence that we show. I can think of a few other things, really, that would deserve more reverence than the Lord's Supper. And I'm not really sure if we particularly think of the Lord's Supper in these terms, which is why I think it's helpful to focus on this today. I don't think we think of the Lord's Supper in those terms of showing reverence. It should receive the same reverence that we would give to holy worship, to baptism, to vows, to the Word of God itself, to the reading of God's Word, to preaching. Those are all things that are in that same category of reverence because of who they belong to. We give higher reverence to the things of God. So we made that example earlier about, you know, we would never be late to work. Well, then we ought to never, ever even cross our minds to be late for worship. And that's just maybe that's not oriented properly in your thinking. In other words, but it's not magic. You don't earn God's favor by getting to worship every Lord's Day, every worship service for 10 years. You don't get a blue ribbon, but you are showing respect. And by not coming to worship on time, for example, it's just obvious that you don't have the right amount of reverence that you should for what you're doing. Now, if sins are more heinous because of the circumstances of time and place, this ought to show us then that we have more reverence for the Lord's Supper, because we ought to have reverence for the Lord's Day. When is the Lord's Supper? It will always be on the Lord's Day. So it is a higher reverence because of its time, when you do it. It's taking up a significant portion of the Lord's Day. Very important. It elevates the reverence that we show. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper is a public ordinance. It's not in private. We're very careful. In our confession, we'll mention earlier, we don't do private communion. It's public, and so that makes it more heinous to sin against. And that's an important thing to realize, that the Lord's Supper is intimately connected with our brothers and sisters. And so that elevates the reverence that we show for it. And then lastly, I want to spend a little bit of time here on another principle that's before us, is the fact that the Lord's Supper has eternal consequences. It has eternal consequences. It's a big deal, in other words. What can happen? Last week, I stumbled a little bit, and I didn't do this on purpose. I often will read from the New King James, and then often I will read from the King James, usually in particular follow-up verses. Well, I didn't mean to do this last week, but I read from the New King James in our passage for today, but then I also read in the King James, and I didn't explain that, but there's a very big difference in the two versions. And I think that's worth us dwelling upon here. Look at verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, this before us, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay, now if you're familiar with the King James and the way this is going to work, listen to the King James of this particular verse as well. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's pretty different. And it's the translation of one particular word that we see. I think it's showing a little bit of an emphasis on the eternal consequences of something. Now the word has to do with judgment, and often it's translated having to do with judgments in this world, not eternal consequences. But you can see at times with the King James is helpful for us here, because it shows us it's showing that the import of a particular sin can at times in this world show forth eternal consequences. And so that's why it chooses to translate the word here as damnation. Now, the word means a judgment, a verdict, sometimes implying an adverse verdict, a condemnation. It's very interesting. I'm probably going to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important for us to understand here. Listen to how different commentators deal with the use of words here. I think this is helpful. Marvin Vincent says, you can tell he doesn't like the translation of damnation. He says, "This false and horrible rendering has destroyed the peace of more sincere and earnest souls than any other misread passage in the New Testament. It has kept hundreds from the Lord's table." So you see there, that approach there is that, well, damnation is too strong of a way to translate that, and it keeps people from the table. It's too scary. It's not what it means, is what you gather from his comments. Listen to Matthew Henry on this translation. Matthew Henry says, they provoke God. He's talking about those who would attempt to come in worthily. "They provoke God and are likely to bring down punishment on themselves, no doubt, but they incur great guilt and so render themselves liable to damnation, to spiritual judgments and eternal misery. So he's sort of grasping on to that eternal application of that particular judgment. Matthew Henry says, every sin is in its own nature damning, and therefore surely so heinous a sin as profaning such a holy ordinance is so. And it is profaned in the grossest sense by such irreverence and rudeness as the Corinthians were guilty of. But fearful believers, and here's the pastoral nature of Matthew Henry. So I'm not going to keep you away from the table, he says. Fearful believers should not be discouraged from attending at this holy ordinance by the sound of these words, as if they bound upon themselves the sentence of damnation by coming to the table of the Lord unprepared. This sin, as well as all others, leaves room for forgiveness upon repentance. And the Holy Spirit never indicted this passage of Scripture to deter serious Christians from their duty, though the devil has often made this advantage of it and robbed good Christians of their choicest comforts. Now, I think at that point Matthew Henry had died before he came to this portion of his commentary, but a lot of the commentaries put together through his sermons and through comments, people that knew him. But Matthew Poole is a little shorter, and I like the approach that Matthew Poole takes here. He says, for the word damnation, he says, or judgment. He says it could be either way. Or it is no matter which way we translate it. For if he brings God's judgments upon him in this life, they will end in eternal damnation without a timely repentance. So Matthew Poole says it's hard to really make the distinction between the two, because someone who would come irreverently to the supper is likely then to bring damnation upon themselves. Charles Hodge, one more example here. Hodge says the word damnation used in our version originally and properly means simply condemnation, and not hopeless and final perdition, which is its modern and popular sense. So Hodge wants to make a distinction between the way the words are used in the past and the present. In the original, the word is without the article, and therefore simply judgment, not the judgment. The meaning obviously is that the unworthy eater contracts guilt. He exposes himself to the judgments of God. What kinds of judgments the apostle had in mind is plain from the next verse, where he refers to sickness and death. So it's not as though when we say judgment instead of damnation, we're saying it's less important. So I think it's a helpful balance of comments there. The King James uses the word damnation on a number of occasions for a judgment. 28 times of this particular word in the New Testament, 7 times are translated as damnation, and hardly ever in any other modern version. So the King James sort of retains the significance of something, and we're talking about it in this context because we ought to hold a higher reverence for it. Matthew 23:14, Romans 3:8, Romans 13:2, 1 Timothy 5:12, particular examples. It's possible that the translators of the King James Version have it wrong here. Often people want to say that King James imports too much meaning. It tries to assign something eternal to something that's not necessarily in the text, is the criticism. But I would point out to you today, and this is the reason why I spend so much time on this, is that these are the same words used in our confession. Okay, so I understand a lot of times people don't want to use King James anymore, but there's a value to using the King James. It reinforces the words of our confession. Listen to our confession, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, section 8 of the Westminster Confession says, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements of the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body of the Lord to their own damnation. So you see, we incorporate that word into our confession. This is a part of our belief, our understanding. And I think it's important then to see that the way that this is translated in different translations. Now, let's go back a little further in the English Bible. The Wycliffe Bible of 1380, so let's do a little bit of history here, says, he eateth and drinketh dome to him. What in the world does that mean? That's the old English way to say doom. He eateth and drinketh doom to himself. That's usually a doomsday. So that's a little bit more that probably between the two. But as we move forward, the Tyndale Bible of 1534 says damnation. The Cranmer Bible of 1539 says damnation. The Geneva Bible of 1557 says damnation. The King James Bible of 1611 says damnation. And then all other translations that I was able to find from then forward all say judgment. So that's helpful, I think. You read the different versions, we think a little bit more about that. But that's not the typical way that we would tend to speak or translate in our time. And yet we still have the words of the confession. And so that's important for you to understand that we are assigning value to something with that comparison. We are showing how reverence really does change over time, how the importance of something changes over time. And I wanted to point out that difference because I think it's important to talk about showing reverence for the Lord's Supper. The higher the stakes, the greater the importance. If it truly is something that brings that level of judgment, then it's something that we ought to show reverence for. And I say all that to say then, how is the Lord's Supper treated in our time? Maybe not so much in Reformed churches, but around the church world, the Christian world, the Lord's Supper, I've seen, ever since I was very young, actually, I've seen examples of where the Lord's Supper was treated with contempt, with goldfish crackers and Kool-Aid or popsicles, you know, just treated in a nonsensical, frivolous way, very disrespectful. Here we're dealing with something that incorporates the word damnation. The Lord's Supper warrants our reverence. There is a heightened sense of urgency in the Lord's Supper. There is a great amount of reverence that we ought to give. Now, honestly, I can tell a lot about a person's theology by the way they treat the things of God. And Christians talk a lot about, I'm Reformed, I'm more Reformed than you, I'm the most Reformed person, I'm the most Reformed. No, I'm the most Reformed person. No, I'm more Reformed than you are. No, I'm more Reformed than you. No, I'm more Reformed than you. You see this all the time in our circles. How do you treat the things of God? I'm tired of hearing people talk about how Reformed they are. I want to see how you treat the things of God. Because that will show me your heart. It'll show me what you value. It'll show me what you care about. And we ought to show care and respect for the Lord's Supper by preparing, by planning, by shutting out the world, by examining our heart. If we're not doing those things, we're not showing it very much reverence. Now, one last thing as we close, I want to spend a few minutes on taking reverence too far. Sometimes we can want to be so reverent to something that we can take it too far. And we see this, you may not like history as much as I do, but history is very helpful here because it shows us how at times the Lord's Supper, the church has wanted to take it too far. Now listen to the Confession of Faith, chapter 29 once again, but this is section 4. Listen to some of these important words that were put into the confession because of things people were doing that were wrong. In chapter 4 of our confession, chapter 29 actually, section 4. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people. See, that's important. Why was the cup denied to the people? Showing, wanting to show reverence to it. You know, no one can spill what's in that cup. Worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about. See, that's something the church was guilty of, trying to show so much reverence for something that they actually put it in a position that people would worship it. And it's a great sin of the Roman Catholic Church. for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and the institution of Christ. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the thing they represent, to wit, the body and the blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Amazingly short description that wraps up all kinds of heresies and false teachings in the history of the church. So we want to be very careful in showing reverence, but not superstitious reverence. I attended a Presbyterian church some years ago, and I didn't really know enough at the time to know the difference. But this particular pastor liked to walk the elements down the aisle for the Lord's Supper. I don't know, it just made him showing reverence to it, I guess he thought. So he would walk it down the aisle and during the Lord's Supper, and it had some red flags for me, but I didn't really know enough to know this is strictly forbidden in our confession. Another historical example that plays a part into the history of our own church is the Episcopalians under Archbishop Laud in the 1600s. Very important history in the development of some of our theology. And in Laud's way of thinking, worship was more about prayer and sacrament. And it wasn't so much about preaching. And in his mind, not liking the Puritans, the Puritan preaching was pesky. They kept talking about doctrines and things that he didn't want them to talk about. And so in his way of thinking about worship, then he would lessen preaching. So as long then as a man could stand in front of the church and he could read a sermon by someone else, as long as he could read a prayer and administer the sacraments, he was an acceptable minister. Well, preachers who didn't preach were a lot easier to control in that particular situation. So as preaching declined, the sacrament was elevated improperly over the word. If we would elevate the sacrament to the same level as the word or over, then that's an example of misdirected reverence. The word is primary. The sacrament is secondary. In the churches of Scotland at that time, there was a communion table. And it was just a table. It was a piece of wood with four legs. And so sometimes when they would have the Lord's Supper, once a year, twice a year, four times a year at the most, they would, when they weren't using it for the Lord's Supper, the table was a place where people would eat. The kids would sometimes do school around the table. They play on the table. Sometimes when the men would come to church, they'd put their hats on the table. And the dogs would sleep under the table. You brought your dog to church back then. Not sure I'd recommend that in our time. But it was just a common place. And so for Laud, as a good example here, Laud thought that was disrespectful. And so the table was moved away. People are showing disrespect for that. So the table was moved to face east. And instead of being a table, it was called an altar. Very subtle shift in words, but a very important meaning there. You see, it was also put in such a way that the rails were built around the table. Communion rails. If you've never seen pictures of that, look for that. Very important historical, theological meaning behind the rails that were built around the table. Why did they build rails around the table? To keep it away from the people. To partition it off so that you wouldn't put your hat on it or your dog wouldn't sleep under it. You see, this was now something that was elevated and to be an intentionally set apart and holy place. Again, a misdirected reverence. Because maybe they realized why they were doing that and maybe they weren't being sinister in why they did it. But the average person in the church may not understand these distinctions. And so people began over time to worship the element, to revert back to that had been done for a long time. to receive the Lord's Supper in these particular churches, you didn't just walk up to the table, you went to the rail. And only the minister was behind the rails. So you would kneel, and then the minister would reach over the rail to give you your portion of the Lord's Supper. So that's a pretty radical change to make, to show more reverence for the Lord's Supper, maybe with good intentions, but it's going too far. It's showing too much reverence for something. It goes beyond reverence into something entirely different. And that's why our confession is so careful to warn us against these things. The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the preserving them for any pretended religious use. These are things we don't want to do. That's showing too much reverence. And when you show too much reverence, you do move into a different realm, whether it be worship, adoration, whatever you want to. We need to understand these words and how they're used. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we come and we sit at a table. And that's all that it is. We don't parade about the elements. We understand that Christ is present spiritually in the bread and the wine, but that is all they are. It is bread and it is wine. But the Lord Jesus Christ is powerfully present in those elements. There's a holy mystery, isn't it? So we don't want to reverence something too much, but we also don't want to show too little reverence for something. Please, I pray today that you would heed these warnings. It's very easy to stumble into these particular things. We want to be careful in our understanding of the things of God. You will not accidentally show reverence to someone. It's probably not going to happen. I don't see how it could happen. You can't show reverence accidentally. Intentionality is an important element of reverence. And so if you don't even give a second thought about worship or hearing God's word or preaching or the Lord's Supper, you are not showing reverence. Christian, today I ask you, do you show reverence for the things of God? It's a broad question because we're not just talking about the Lord's Supper. How do you show reverence for the things of God in your life? First of all, what things should receive reverence in your life? And do you show them reverence? How do you show them reverence? What things do you do in your life to intentionally show reverence for the things of God? It's a good exercise, isn't it? It's a careful one because we may realize, wow, I am not intentionally showing reverence to something. Or maybe I'm showing too much reverence. Maybe I'm not showing enough reverence for the things that deserve my esteem, my fear, my respect. All right, friends, today there's far too little fear connected to the Lord's Supper. And I'm not trying to steer us toward a view of the Lord's Supper where we never come. I think it ought to impact us greatly. It ought to move us. It ought to be a great thing in our lives, but it's something that we ought to show great time and attention and care to. And we pray that as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ this day, that if there are any here who would hear these words today who are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would see the people of God partaking of the bread and the wine, and that would cause them to ask questions. What's happening there? Why are they receiving those elements? You see, the Lord's Supper really is a visible portrayal of the gospel. It really is. In the tearing of the bread, in the partaking of the wine and the bread, and the taking it in, that's a portrayal of the gospel. And so there is a powerful sense in which it is as being the gospel, it calls people. It's an example to those who would visibly see. And so today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trapped in your sin. You see, that's why we use the word damnation here. Because without what is pictured in the Lord's Supper, you are truly damned by your sin. And I hope that in the hearing of God's word today, that you would realize that you aren't showing reverence to Christ. What are the things in your life today, if you're apart from Christ, that you ought to show reverence for? There's nothing in your life that deserves more reverence than Christ. And you're showing no reverence for Him by living your own life, by going your own way, by disrespecting Him. I call you today to see that your life apart from Christ is the ultimate and highest example of irreverence. And I call you to Christ. You show no respect for Him, the one who deserves all of your reverence this day. I call you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the gospel, and serve Him with your life. Christian, today as we hear about the subject of reverence with the Lord's Supper, let's apply that principle broadly to all of the things of God, but let's focus our thoughts today on the Lord's Supper. We want to come today to show the proper respect we ought to show for the Lord's Supper, to honor the things of God. The Lord's Supper has eternal consequences. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens on the Lord's Day, and it happens in public. And so for all of these reasons, we ought to show great reverence for the Lord's Supper. Are you showing reverence for the Lord's Supper today? And is the right balance of reverence there in your life? Please stand with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to show a proper amount of respect and honor for the things that belong to you. Let us see the Lord Jesus Christ in His supper. And I pray that we would realize that the supper has eternal consequences. And may we not approach this supper unworthily. May we show it the proper amount of reverence. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take our psalters. And let's turn to our final psalm, which is Psalm 45b. Now this is our psalm of the month, actually, for August. We'll switch next week, but for Psalm 45, a psalm that's all about, remember, the beauty of the church and the beauty of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to show it reverence by the very fact that He is visible there. Let's sing about the beauty of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 45, Selection B.